this verse first as kind of our launch, as we consider our blessed Trinity, as we consider our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 14, and reading here only verse 14 together this morning. These are the words of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your holy and infallible word. Your word that God is without error. Your word that declares to us that you are triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Our blessed Trinity. Father God, we pray. As we come to explore and to dig into this verse, that Father, this would not be merely some abstract understanding of a God who's distant. For God, you are very near. And we thank you for your nearness. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would guide my words now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been here for any length of time, you've probably grown accustomed to me saying after the sermon text, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. And the very next verse says these words, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Church, I say to you here this morning, behold our God. A.W. Tozer has said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. To be obsessed over anything else in all of creation would be idolatry. This I myself was guilty of, and probably at times certainly need to continue to guard my heart, but I know I was guilty of this when it came to golf. I was an idolater. I was obsessed with it. And God, thankfully, had rescued me from that. But for us to be obsessed over God is certainly fitting biblically. To have such a passion, even an obsession for God, matches what the scriptures teach us. Dr. John Snyder has said this, all to consider, that is, to consider all the people that you and I think are fascinating and interesting. And he goes on to say, is not God the most interesting being, most captivating, most attractive, most impressive, most beneficial, and of such infinite variety, ageless, that you could never possibly find his company mundane or monotonous? The Christian life, brother and sister, is about getting to know this God and getting to know this God as he has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Can you say with Asaph, the psalmist this morning, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. In the closing verse of Psalm 73, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Or can you say with the psalmist, Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Why is that? Because to be a doorkeeper at the house of my God means I'm near to him. Means I'm closer to him. For a day in his courts is better than 1,000 that could be spent elsewhere. 1,000 just meant to be a big, large, encompassing number. Better than 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000, 1,000,000,000,000 elsewhere is a day, just a single day in his courts. Have you tasted and seen that the triune God of Scripture is good? David says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in Yahweh and he will give you the desires of your heart. Here's the thing, Christian. The desire of the Christian's heart is God. And so when you delight yourself in him, he will give you more of himself. And as he gives you more of himself, you will only find yourself delighting in him more. And forever that shall continue on in this life and on into eternity forevermore. When we speak of God as Trinity, we are affirming that he exists in three persons. But as Christians, we believe that there is only one God, right? We are monotheist, one God in three persons. We affirm what Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. One God. The three persons of the Godhead include God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you have done at some point, parents, a children's catechism, right? And there's a question that comes in it and it asks, are there more gods than one? No, there is only one God. And how many persons does this one God exist? And the answer is three. What are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, some say you have a contradiction. But this is not the case. If we were to affirm that God is one God, one being, and three beings, we would have a contradiction. If we affirm that God was one person and three persons, we would have a contradiction. But we do not affirm this. The scriptures do not affirm this. God is one being, one in essence, and three in persons. But these are different, you might say, if you want to try to bifurcate it like this. God can't obviously be bifurcated, but different categories altogether, right? We're not talking about being and being. We're talking about being one person, three. We believe God is one being in three persons. But a challenge does arise when we seek to understand our triune God. And why is that? Well, for starters, there is nothing else in all of creation that is like our God. Our God is uncreated. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. So nothing is like him in all of creation. So anything we point to in creation cannot be an absolute reflection of him. For God is high and glorious and transcendent above anything we find in creation. We are left to use something created to speak about the eternal one who was and is to come. We can't do that. Not with any success, at least. We are finite creatures, limited to a finite language to speak about an infinite and glorious God, one who has revealed himself to us. So there's mystery here, absolutely. And we don't need to shy away from that. That's just the reality. But also, it is an important truth. God cannot be fully known, and in fact, God cannot be known personally at all unless he reveals himself to us first. Now again, a study of the Trinity can lean toward becoming too abstract or impersonal, but that would mean that we are not studying the Trinity properly or looking at our God according to Scripture. There's nothing impersonal about him. Within the pages of Scripture, we find a God who is deeply personal. He has created each and every one of you here this morning in his image, after his likeness. In fact, there you find an example in the very first chapter of Scripture. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And there we find in creation, triune God. For the Spirit is there, hovering over the face of the deep. God, the Father, speaks, and through the Word creates everything. Who's the Word but the Son of God? The Word made flesh, as we know of him later. And the Spirit of God oftentimes is referred to as beautifying everything within creation. Triune God present there in the very first chapter of Scripture. And he is a God who wants to be known, for he has made himself known in creation. No man is left without excuse. God's eternal power and invisible attributes, I get it right, are clearly seen in what has been made. So men are left without excuse. You see that there is a God just by looking at creation. That's called general revelation or natural revelation. But God has revealed himself to us personally in the scriptures and in the person of his son. We see that the gospel, the good news of sinners that are being saved, we are saved from our sin and brought near to God, brought near to him, because the Son of God has shed his blood for us. What is our God like? What is his character? Well, as we explore each portion of this closing prayer in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, let us see these truths for not only what they teach us, but for how they draw us in to the Father, draw us closer to the Father, closer to the Son, closer to the Spirit, for we can have fellowship and communion with each person of the Godhead. So let us listen for how our verse points out to us not only the Trinity, but how our God himself is also personal. Look again with me at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. For all of us who have trusted in Christ, we get to see how these things are each true of us. For the sum of our salvation is found just within these three clauses of this prayer. One about each person of the Godhead. Now, it may be that some quickly brush aside this first one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that some might quickly brush it aside is because this is a typical closing that Paul uses. In fact, in 8 of his letters, including this one, Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ or some close variation to that. So we could just think, oh, it's kind of mundane. But I'd suggest that we reconsider Paul's continual use of this precisely because he hasn't and cannot simply brush it aside. This is what is foundational for Paul's faith. What would you call it when Jesus shows up to the persecutor of the church on the Damascus Road? Grace. To show up to Paul, who is there zealously and fervently persecuting the church of Christ, and Jesus appears to him and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Grace is shown to the man who, again, was zealously attacking and approving of the deaths of the church. And Jesus says, in persecuting the church, you are persecuting me. So united is the church to Jesus and Jesus to the church that to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. And Paul learned this that day that his life was forever changed. Now, grace in connection to Jesus here, I don't think it's merely referring to that unmerited favors. We tend to speak of grace. Rather, Paul is praying for the whole benefit of redemption to be secured and realized for the Corinthians in Christ. That's why he says, be with you all. Right? The whole of the benefits of redemption. Right? Redemption, when we speak of that, what are we speaking of? Well, it means to be released. It means to be set free. It means to be delivered from something that we are in bondage to. So that leads us to the question, what are we in bondage to? We are in bondage to our sin, the scriptures say. And we cannot free ourselves. We are stuck in that state. Christ didn't merely neutralize the power of sin. He crushed it. And the Christian is no longer under the power or the penalty of sin. We have been redeemed from that cruel master. And now we serve a new master. Now we have a new head. Now we have a new Lord whom we are to obey. The Lord Jesus Christ. The accuser will seek to continue to bring to your mind former sins. And the accuser will seek to bring it to mind to seek to have you feel guilty and that God could never welcome you, that God could never love you. How could you sin against him? And now for the Christian, it's true. When I sinned before I knew Christ, it was terrible and was sending me to hell, right? Into the lake of fire where the devil and his angels will spend eternity too, punished. But now that I'm a Christian, to sin against the one whom I love is all the more terrible and reprehensible to our hearts. How could we sin against the one who died for us, who loves me and gave himself for me? And so, when the accuser tries to bring to our minds, how could you do that? You're not fit to be a servant of the king. You're not fit to be a day in his courts. God doesn't approve of you. God sees this, and he'll never accept you. He'll never welcome you. And when the accuser brings those things to mind, we have to simply remind ourselves that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that the devil could speak of all sorts of things, so to speak, of what we have done formally. And we could simply say to the devil, as Luther oftentimes would, that that's not even the half of it. I could go on and on about all the terrible things that I've done. But I have a Savior who has forgiven me and who gave himself for me. And I trust and depend upon him and upon his grace that he has shown me. So this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds you, and it reminds me, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have received the forgiveness of our trespasses. You are forgiven, Christian. That's why we are welcome when we do sin. Don't hide it in the dark. You cannot have fellowship with God who is light while hiding with your sin in the dark. Confess it, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The benefit of the grace of Jesus Christ, of his redemption for sinners, includes the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins and trespasses no longer being counted against us, no longer adding up in our account with no end in sight, mind you, and no amount big enough that we could ever earn to pay it back on our own. There's only one amount that is sufficient, one amount that could pay for our sin debt, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he shed it on the cross for all who trust in him. We have communion, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ because he died for us. We are his body. He is our head. How does that not picture and imply fellowship, closeness in that relationship with Jesus? It does. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God is next. The love of God the Father. Now, most often, when we are speaking of the Trinity, we would say, even as the song, right? All glory be to the Father, all glory be to the Son, all glory be to the Spirit, the blessed three in one. We usually speak Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is a bit interesting. Why does Paul say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God? Why does he speak of the Son and then the Father and then the Spirit? It almost to us, at least when we read it, and maybe if we've got songs like that in our mind or the doxology in our mind, we think, this seems a little out of order, Paul. And we could say, perhaps, that Paul got it out of order, except he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit had the order exactly correct here. So why is it this way? Well, let's think first. Because of the love of the Father, he sent Jesus to die on the cross to demonstrate that love for us and to secure our redemption, as we've just looked at. So let's look at this from two perspectives. Redemption from God's perspective and redemption, if you will, kind of from our perspective. Mainly, obviously, God's is what really matters, but it's important that we look at both. So if we zoom out and we take a look at our redemption, okay, from God's perspective, the only reason that we can do this is because Scripture tells us what that looks like and tells us and declares to us what that is. So we read, for an example, in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's verse 3. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Okay, that's Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was in love that he predestined us, we are told here, verses 4 and 5, for adoption. God came to a decision before you or I had done anything good or bad, good or evil. He made the decision to set his love upon us who are in Christ, all to the praise of his glorious grace. This is mapped out for us well in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God loves us freely. No merit, no work of our own. Can you understand now why Jeremiah and Paul would tell us that we're not to boast in anything? Nothing in us, at least. Not in our wisdom, not in our strength, not in our riches, none of it. Because God loves us freely. Nothing that I have done. I can't boast in myself. There's nothing to boast about. All that I will boast about is Christ in me. These things did not cause God to love you. Your wisdom, your might, your wealth. It is an electing love. Something decided by God's decree before the world began, Ephesians 1 says. Before the world even existed, God chose you in Christ before that foundation of the world. Well, surely there must have been something in us that God set his eye upon us. Nothing. Consider 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Not because I've done this, that God would call us children of God, so we are. Why? Because the Father has set his love on us. Bringing it back then to that earlier consideration, we zoomed out to see God's perspective. But when Paul speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ before the love of God, why in that order? Well, having looked at our redemption from God's perspective, consider it from our point of view now. No one can come to the Father nor know of his electing love unless you are in Christ. Jesus himself says that in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, he says in John, a couple chapters later, John chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. To come to the Father and to know of his great love, you and I must first come to Jesus in faith. The Puritan John Owen really helps us answer kind of this question, gives us a helpful illustration here. He says, though the saints may, nay, do see an infinite ocean of love unto them in the bosom of the Father, yet they are not to look for one drop from him, but what comes through Christ. He is the only means of communication. Love in the Father is like honey in the flower. It must be in the comb before it be for our use. Christ must extract and prepare this honey for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that first, that redemption in Christ first comes to us from our perspective, and then we receive and know of the love of the Father. Then we start to learn from God's perspective, wow, he has loved me long before I could have ever imagined, because it was long before I ever existed. It was long before the world existed. He set his electing love on me, on you, brother and sister. The Old Testament itself is a well that will never run dry of passages about the love of God, contrary to popular but false notions about the Old Testament. Just because something is popular or celebrated, remember, doesn't mean that it is good, right, or true. Remember Psalm 136. Psalm 136 runs through creation and redemption, the first great work of creation and of the greater work of Israel's redemption. And judgment is found in this psalm as well. And judgment fits right along with redemption, because God delivers us, his people, always through the destruction of our enemies, of his enemies. So Psalm 136, whether it is creation, redemption, or judgment, there's this repeated frame 26 times. Do you think the Lord is trying to get it across to us? For his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, endures forever. Forever. His chesed is the Hebrew word. Covenant loyalty, steadfast love. It endures forever. It goes on and on and on. In many other places in the Psalms, take Psalm 36, teaches us that Yahweh's steadfast love is vast, it is valuable, and it is vital. It is vast because it reaches to the highest heavens. It is valuable because of how personal and intimate his love is. He set his love upon you, child of God. And it is vital, for our food and drink are supplied with the abundance that comes from God's house, with the fatness, the fullness that comes from his house. His steadfast love is all of this and more. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We come finally to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, to quote John Owen, "And the fellowship of the Spirit is mentioned with the grace of Christ and the love of God, because it is by the Spirit alone that we have fellowship with Christ in grace and with the Father in love, although we have also peculiar fellowship with him." So you see, the Spirit is that great unifier, the one who unifies us to you with the Godhead. It speaks of it in relationship to the Father in love. Romans 5:5 says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Right, so Owen has shared with us and helps us see the Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship communion with the Father, the Son, and with himself and with one another. Right? We're to be eager, Paul says in Ephesians, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We also find in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You, Christian, have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The spirit of adoption. That shows the love of that relationship, right, with the Father. He isn't just God, transcendent, holy one. He is the Holy One of Israel, but he is Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There you see Father, Son, and Spirit once again. We only come to possess Christ and all of his benefits in redemption, forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons. All those things listed for us there in Ephesians chapter 1 through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Father has chosen us. The Son has redeemed us. And the Holy Spirit applies Christ's work and benefit to us. Because think about this. How is it that something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago and 6,000 miles away, how is it that that could have any benefit to us today? That's so far away from us. We're here in America, 6,000 miles from Israel. 2,000 years later, how is it that whatever Christ did on the cross then, way over there, could have any benefit on our lives? The answer is the Holy Spirit takes the benefits of Christ's finished work on the cross and applies it to our lives. An ongoing relationship with us too, because we know, as the Bible says, both collectively and individually, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you," that's the plural you, "y'all are that temple." But then three chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You," singular, "are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So what we find there is that we have fellowship with the Spirit. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Think it matters what we do while in the body then? It certainly does what we do while in the body. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship with the Spirit is also seen in the fact that he distributes spiritual gifts to each one of us, to everyone who belongs to Christ, that is. And God is glorified through your faithful use of that spiritual gift or gifts that he has given to you in the service of his body, the body of Christ. We also find in Romans 8, the fellowship of the Spirit's intercession on our behalf. You probably can recall these verses in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Notice that it doesn't say, for we sometimes don't know what to pray for as we ought. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here we have it, the intercession of the Spirit for us. So with all of this, let's consider just three quick points of application. How we are to live before the face of God. Fellowship with our triune God is the basis of our fellowship with one another. Okay, fellowship with the triune God is the basis of our fellowship with one another. You can write down 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, apostles, right, one another. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here we have fellowship, Father, Son, and over back here in 2 Corinthians 13, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That is the basis, that fellowship with God is the basis of our fellowship with one another. If fellowship with one another seems to be lacking for you, for us as a church, we need to examine carefully then our fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit then. Secondly, God's love for us is the basis for our love for one another. No surprise there, right? Turn a little bit later in 1 John, and you find in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, chapter verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that is, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We are to love one another. This is especially important for you siblings that are Christians, okay? Siblings that are Christians, each of you, that is. Your love for one another should extend to each other, not just because you are blood, have the same mom and dad, but because you are blood relatives, you have the same Savior who shed his blood for you, Jesus. Your love should be shown and demonstrated primarily first within the home, especially when your home is filled with fellow Christians, right? And then within God's house. And then we show love to a lost and dying world who needs to know Jesus. And that takes us to our third and final point of application. As you think of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we talk about our fellowship with the triune God. You think of the love of God, and we talk about God's love for us and our love for one another. So we think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of this, of how we are to offer the gospel of grace freely to others. Freely to others. And for one closing look of passage here, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God. Oh, now we're talking about the grace of God. It said the grace of the Lord Jesus. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, has appeared. Huh. How has the grace of God appeared? Most pointedly, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Another passage comes to mind even now. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I jumped down to the end. We're talking about flee from sexual immorality. But earlier it talks about, do you not know that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or the unrighteous, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers and swindlers, probably one other one in there, grumblers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Okay, so when we go with this free offer of the gospel to a world that is celebrating sin, We go to remind them, and the reason we go and seek to share the gospel with them is because it is true. That may be true of you now, but Christ has come. Christ has come, and in his death and his resurrection, sanctifies, justifies, and saves sinners like you, like me, and like others as well. So Christian, how glorious is it that when we consider Scripture's testimony, how God is light, God is love, God is life, and we who are darkness, who are at enmity and are dead, can have communion and fellowship with the blessed Trinity, because God sent his son Jesus to be that sacrifice for our sins. And the Spirit of God applies that to all, even today, who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To men, women, and children who trust in Jesus. This is the good news for you and for me to hear again and again and again. What a mighty God. What a glorious God we serve. And for us to share with our children and with the lost. Let's pray together today. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that your word reveals to us the great work of redemption of Christ, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins. Of the love, Father, the electing love, the love that goes before the foundation of the world that you have set upon us. Oh, may we never doubt that love, but live in light of it, God, living for our Savior each day as the Spirit of God dwells in us, continues to counsel us, to guide us into your word, and to walk in your ways, all for the glory of your holy name. Lord God, for the one here today who doesn't know Christ, who's not trusted in Christ, who does not know of you as our glorious triune God, well, Father, we pray that you would minister to their hearts by your Spirit and through your word, trusting, Lord God, for you to save sinners still today from their sins. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.